Thanks, Uncle Wes. That was a really, really good reading of that text. Thank you so much for preparing for that. Well, happy Mother's Day, everyone. That might give you an indication of how this morning's going to go. Hope you didn't have any brunch plans. So we'll see how long we were here. Several weeks ago, Pastor Randy asked me to preach and gave me some suggestions, and he suggested that I preach on fear and anxiety. And right away, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 came to mind, because those are the verses God used to comfort me and Lily while we were on Oahu with Paxton, while Paxton spent several weeks in the NICU while we were literally just all over the creation, my family. But that was the set of verses that really brought comfort to my life. But I'm not going to preach on fear and anxiety specifically this morning. I want to preach on something that Pastor Randy has been alluding to the last couple weeks. He said that we need to have a more robust theology of suffering. And if you remember him saying that, and I agree with that. I agree because looking back at what happened with Paxton and with Piper a few years ago, I don't think that I suffered well. Those are hard times, and I just don't think that I suffered well. And the issue isn't if you will suffer, right? The issue is when you will suffer. Jesus said that in this world you will have what? Tribulation, trouble, right? He knows we will suffer. And brothers and sisters, I want you to suffer well. I feel like I don't suffer well. I want you to suffer well. So this morning, while I won't be able to give you an entire theology of suffering, I want to encourage you in one aspect of suffering, and that's lament. Lament. You may be asking yourself, why do I need to learn about lament? When God says to rejoice in the Lord always, in Philippians 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials, in James. So instead of studying lament, why not study how to rejoice in suffering? And to that, I say amen. We should rejoice when we enter these trials, when we enter suffering. But how do you rejoice? How do you get your heart there? When your heart is just full of sorrow and pain, how do you get there to rejoicing? God doesn't leave us to figure out how to get our hearts to rejoice in him in sorrow. And so there are a couple reasons why I think we should study, why it's important to have a good theology of lament. First, we should study lament because God expects us to lament. In the Psalms, one-third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. In fact, lament is the largest category in the Psalter. Did you realize that? If you're reading through the Psalms, haven't you noticed some of the Psalms are really honest, aren't they? There's an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations, which I won't be referencing too much because then I'd just be referencing the entire book of Lamentations. But read it, please. And also, most importantly, lamented. That's one reason. The second reason we should study lament is because when we encounter times of suffering, we may suffering, which Pastor Randy defined as we may suffer because of sin done to us, because of consequences of our own sin, and just the result of living in this fallen world. When we encounter suffering, you will be tempted to respond in ways that won't lead your heart to joy. One way we might be tempted to respond is just to suppress the sorrow, to suppress the fear, the anxiety, just put on a smile because we think that I'm supposed to rejoice in sorrow and suffering, so the spiritual thing for me to do right now is just to smile through it. That I feel like that's how I responded to suffering is to think that it's spiritual to just all of a sudden, my heart has to be joyful. I know the Bible says to do this. And so we cover it up. Another way that we might respond to suffering is by just wallowing in it. Just allowing ourselves to be consumed with sorrow, with suffering, and maybe we don't cry out to God immediately because we think, what's wrong with me? I'm a Christian. I should be rejoicing through this. Why am I not finding joy right now? And maybe we don't go to the Lord with that. And that might lead us to bitterness toward God. It could lead us to respond with fear and maybe with anger because what's wrong? And so those are just a couple ways. There are many different ways that we could respond that won't lead us to joy, but that's why I think we should study lament. And so good biblical lament is the way that God intends us to go from sorrow to joy. It's not everything that there is to say about how to suffer well, but it's the way I believe God prescribes how we go from sorrow to joy or from fear to faith. So I have 6 points, and it's primarily just how Habakkuk is broken up. And so 6 points, I'm just going to read them quickly. Number one, Habakkuk turns in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Second is God's mysterious will. Third, Habakkuk's complaint. Fourth, God's response. Fifth, Habakkuk asks. And sixth, Habakkuk trusts. And so if you're taking notes, probably won't be able to get all of that right now, but it'll be up there. And before I begin, I want to commend to you a book that's been super helpful for me, and it's this book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercies, Discovering the Grace of Lament by Mark Rogup. And this has blessed my soul. I wish I read this when I became a believer. I wish I read this 3 years ago, which wasn't possible because it was only published this year. But he defines lament as a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. And he points out that there are 4 steps in lament to that definition. The first is turn. The second is complain. The third is ask. And the fourth is trust. And if you can kind of notice in Habakkuk my points, and I was just like, hey, this is how Habakkuk laments, right? Habakkuk turns, Habakkuk complains, he asks, and then he trusts. So much of what I have to say is because this book was really helpful for me to understand lament, and so I commend it to you. So let me ask the Lord to help us now, and so let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are so kind to us. You are so gracious to us to give us this way to go from sorrow to joy, from fear to faith, and it's this practice of lament. And I pray that you would help me to communicate your word well, to serve my brothers and sisters here well, so that when we do enter suffering, maybe we are suffering now, we would suffer well and glorify you through it. And so would you be with the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts. May it be pleasing and honor you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so point number one, Habakkuk turns. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, just some really quick context and background. Habakkuk is prophesying during a time when Judah just had one of its best kings, King Josiah. He brought much-needed reform to the people of God, clearing idols from the temple, restoring the law. But now, Josiah's grandsons are essentially undoing everything good that Josiah did. They're spending all the money that they have and don't have on lavish cedar palaces. They're paying off judges, so they're corrupting the law, and they're twisting the law of God for their own gain. We see this in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed or numbed, and justice never goes forth for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is looking at this and turns to God and cries out to purge the people from this iniquity. But, did you notice, apparently God is silent. God is inactive. We see that in verse 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? He's saying, I've been crying out to you, God, but you aren't listening to me. And how can you watch this perversion of your glory and do nothing about it? God is silent, inactive. Now, does the way Habakkuk speak to God shock you? Does that shock you? He almost might seem, at the outset, like he's being arrogant. He's being prideful. He's being disrespectful to question, God, why aren't you working? Why are you idly sitting by when injustice is happening among your people? But what we're seeing isn't arrogance and disrespect. What we're seeing is a deep, deep faith in God that persists, that comes to the Lord continually, though he is silent, though he seems inactive. He is honest, yeah, brutally, brutally honest, but Habakkuk is grieved to see justice being perverted, the righteous are being taken advantage of, the law is being paralyzed. And if Habakkuk is grieved, how much more should God be grieved? For Habakkuk to continue to turn to God in prayer, that's faith, especially when God seems silent. One of the ways we can be tempted, especially in times of suffering, when maybe we're praying and asking God to move, to do something, and nothing seems to change. One way that we can be tempted is to stop turning to God in prayer. Especially when we've come again many times, why we might internalize and ask ourselves, why isn't God answering me? Is there something wrong with me? Is there maybe some hidden sin in me? If that's you this morning, can I encourage you to turn to God with those questions instead of asking yourself those questions? To turn back to God again. We can internalize these questions, maybe because we're ashamed to bring them to God. We're ashamed to ask God, where are you? Why aren't you answering my prayer? Is there something in me? Maybe we're ashamed to ask God those questions. Maybe they seem arrogant to you. Maybe you're nervous to bring your doubts to God. If I can give you a psalm to pray, if you're nervous about bringing these questions to God, then why don't you pray scripture to God in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Do you recognize those words? Whose words are they? They're Jesus's on the cross. Would you turn to God, turn back to him if maybe you're nervous about bringing your doubts before God? Turn to him. Be honest with him. The first step in lament is to turn to God. That's what Habakkuk did. And at last, Habakkuk got an answer, although he probably wish God kept silent, right? Number two, God's mysterious will in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. So God is going to judge the wicked among his people. He's not going to allow justice to be perverted. He's not going to stand idly by while the law is numbed, is paralyzed. But God's response speaks of such utter devastation for his people that Habakkuk is now even more terrified and is even more confused. God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is the Hebrew for Babylonians. He's raising up the Babylonians. King Nabopolassar's army, Babylonian army, led by Nebuchadnezzar, is right on the doorstep of Judah. Right now, Assyria is in power, but God's going to judge the Assyrians through the Babylonians right now. Do you see how God describes them? They're a bitter and hasty nation. They seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded, fearsome. Their horses and horsemen are fast, ruthless, and devour. And they come for blood. All their faces forward essentially means that they're dead set on blood. They laugh in the faces of kings and fortresses, essentially meaning nothing's going to stop them. They leave destruction in their wake. And this is God's verdict against them. They are guilty men whose own might is their God. They worship their power and they're guilty before God. This is how God answers Habakkuk's prayer for justice. God is going to judge his people with wicked, murderous, guilty Babylonians. Does that confuse you? When I read this is not in my notes, but when I read this, it almost brought to mind what we've been studying in Revelation, how things are going to get worse. It's not a stretch of the imagination to think that maybe one day, brothers and sisters, we're gonna be persecuted. This church might be stopped and shut down because of maybe our stance against abortion. Maybe our stand against biblical marriage. You think God needs to have this building and us being healthy and wealthy and prosperous for him to get glory? No, he won't let unrighteousness go. He won't let the law be perverted, though it might be uncomfortable for us. This is hard for Habakkuk. This is hard, and God knows that this is hard. Did you notice the kind of words he uses? He says, look among the nations, see, wonder, and be astounded. God knows he's about to drop this doozy of a response on Habakkuk, and he sets it up accordingly. Look, see, wonder, be astounded. Not only that, but he says, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. This rocked me. When I read this, out of everything is amazing, but this rocked me. God is essentially saying, and this isn't judgment against Habakkuk and his listeners. God is essentially saying, I, God, am about to tell you something, and you're not going to believe me when you hear me say it. Does that amaze you? I don't think, again, this is judgment. This is God acknowledging that my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is God. This is patience. You see how patient God is? He says, I'm going to say something, and you're not going to believe it because my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts, not your thoughts. God knows his ways and his will are mysterious. He remembers our frame. How merciful and patient is our God. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with us, brothers and sisters. I don't fully understand how God can raise up the Chaldeans, these wicked people. I don't know what your theology of the sovereignty of God is, but that's hard. That's a hard thing to believe. We get a hint of maybe how and why God does these sort of things, knowing how God then rose up the Romans, right? And how God, through divine providence and sovereignty, they have developed a form of punishment and death called the cross, and how it's torture and pain is unrivaled, and then how God puts his son on it to be our salvation. The mystery of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, I don't know how all that works, but God does these things. It's a hard text, and it should make us join with Paul in doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Habakkuk is confused, and understandably confused. And how Habakkuk responds next, I would argue, is not just understandable, but I'm going to argue that it is prescribed by God to lead you from fear to faith. This is how we lament. Point number three, Habakkuk's complaint. This is in chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. After Habakkuk turns to God in faith, even while God is silent and seemingly inactive, God reveals to Habakkuk his mysterious will that he's going to use wicked people to judge his people. This causes Habakkuk to be even more confused and grieved. And this is the next step in lament, godly complaint. Godly complaint. Just for clarification, complaint isn't venting your sinful anger toward God. This isn't kids in the toy aisle at Target complaint. This isn't me at Costco trying to convince my wife that I want to buy a $10.99 ribeye because we're saving money. It's cheap there. This isn't that kind of complaint. Godly complaint knows who God is, what he can do, and speaks honestly about what's wrong in our lives. That's what godly complaint is. We're vocalizing circumstances and feelings that don't appear to line up with who God is, how he works. This complaint is theologically informed, and it's deeply and emotionally honest. That's what I'm talking about when we're saying complaint, godly complaint. Notice, Habakkuk's complaint is theologically informed. Are you not from everlasting? You have ordained them as a judgment. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He references the eternality of God. He references the sovereignty of God, that he ordained these things to happen. He references the holiness of God. So his complaint is theologically informed, but it is also deeply, emotionally honest. You can tell that when he uses phrases like, "Oh Lord, my God, my Holy One, oh Lord, oh Rock." You get the sense that he's speechless, that he's searching for these words, "Oh God, my God, oh Rock. Oh, Lord," these are phrases of grief. You see, Habakkuk isn't, this prayer of Habakkuk isn't faithless. Because of Habakkuk's faith in God, because he knows who God is, he brings his honest questions and complaints to God himself. Notice the things that Habakkuk complains to God about. In verse 13, he's essentially saying, "Why do you stand by and watch the wicked swallow those more righteous than they?" He's asking a legitimate question. Verse 14 through 15. Essentially, he's saying, "Why do the wicked prosper at the hands of the righteous, and the righteous has such a difficult life because of it?" Verse 16 through 17. Essentially, he's saying, "Why do the wicked seem to have so much wealth and getting away with little less than a slap on the wrist?" Don't you have these questions when we look at the state of our world today? The Psalms are filled with these kind of complaints. Again, I said one-third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Words like, "Why, O Lord? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous perish? How long, O Lord, will you keep from me?" Psalm 13, if you're looking for a psalm to memorize, a psalm of lament, is a really good one. It's a short one. These are real, honest questions, honest complaints to God that are rooted in faith. They're rooted in a desperate need for God and nothing else. There's no better thing to come to the Lord to complain about. God, why are you far from me? I need you right now. Why are you not? Why does it seem like you're not listening? I need you to hear my cry. It's rooted in a need for God. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this aspect of lament. I feel this is the part of lament that I am most unfamiliar with, that it just seems unspiritual. Like when I was reading through this, when I'm looking at Habakkuk's prayer, it just seems on the surface unspiritual. It doesn't sound like this prayer is a prayer of faith, yeah? That can kind of sound like that. But he is our loving Father. Our God is our loving Father. Where else should we go to take these requests, to take these complaints, to take these questions? Jesus cries out, "Come, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'm gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Where else? Where else can you take your grief? Where else do you take your pain? Where else do you take your sorrow? Don't take them anywhere, but first to God. Maybe you're here and you are suffering because of sin done to you. Maybe you've been hurt by people that you trusted. Maybe you were abused physically, emotionally, sexually. Maybe you were abandoned. Maybe you're a single mom, single dad, raising kids, and life is hard. Maybe because you took a stand, a moral stand, you didn't want to lie or gossip, and maybe you're being mistreated because of that. Just living in a fallen world too, there's so much suffering. Maybe you lost a child in miscarriage. Maybe you lost a loved one, a spouse. Your cry to God might be, "God, I wish they were still here." Right? That's a prayer that God wants to hear. Maybe you've been trying to have kids for a while now, and you're just not able to. Maybe you don't make enough, and it's hard to get by, and you can't seem to find a job that pays you better. Or maybe it's just something unexpected, like an illness, like cancer, like infantile spasms, like something out of the blue. Maybe it's making you worried, and you're fearful. Or maybe you feel lonely or forgotten by your family. One thing that I'm learning more and more is my desire to see my kids trust Jesus. And more I feel like the heartbreak I would go through if they were to reject Jesus. I mean you have family members. I imagine most of you have family members that are not walking with the Lord and who maybe are rejecting Jesus. And you've prayed for years now. You've prayed through tears. You've prayed. You've begged the Lord to save them. And is he not hearing me? Why are you silent, God? Bring these things to God. Bring these things. You think God doesn't want you to bring your sorrow-filled questions? God hates that these things are happening too. And the fact that you bring them to him means that you know he's the only hope that you have. Where else would you go to find an answer, to find comfort, to find hope in these hard, hard times and these times of suffering? God wants you to come to Him and Him first. This prayer of complaint, of honest prayer of questions and complaint, this is faith. That's faith, brothers and sisters. God knows every single one of your griefs, your sorrow, your pain, your frustration. So when you bring it to Him in honesty, God is not surprised. You're going to be tempted to take these times of sorrow, these times of suffering, these questions, you're going to be tempted to take them elsewhere, to find comfort in other things. But God is glorified when you come to Him, even with these difficult, pain-filled cries. We don't understand why God does certain things, how He can ordain sin to work for His benefits, but we know from where our help comes. Amen. Habakkuk knows. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what He, God, will say to me. Habakkuk will not attempt to reconcile in his own mind this apparent contradiction with human wisdom. Instead, he's going to watch for an answer from the Lord. It can only come from God. Revelation from God alone can answer his confusion. If you're walking with someone that's suffering and lamenting, this is where last week Randy's application is applicable for you. If you're walking with someone who is lamenting like this, listen. Don't feel like you need to speak right away. If Habakkuk, the prophet of God, didn't have an answer to make things more clear, we shouldn't expect that of ourselves. We should feel completely okay to say, I have no idea what God's doing right now. But let's go to the Lord. Let's turn to Him. Let's go to the Lord with these questions. Sometimes we can try to help people by trying to figure out what is God teaching you through this? Or we can say, what do you think God is teaching you? Or I think God is teaching you this. And amen, yes, God is teaching us something in everything. But the one thing we see, we might see one thing, and while God is doing a trillion other things, and we can't know for certain. Brothers and sisters, let's just come alongside people and just say, let's go to the Lord. Let's turn to Him. It's okay to bring your questions to God. We don't have to have an answer right now. But it's God that we're going to get that answer from anyway. So let's turn to Him now. Fourth, oh boy. Number four, God's response. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. So what is God's response to Habakkuk's complaint? Well, how do we think God answers prayer when we pray? By changing the painful circumstance, maybe. You know, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who prayed for Piper regularly, and I said, thank you so much for your prayer. The Lord answered, and he said, Nick, because I know who you are, I'm going to encourage you, like, if Piper wasn't healed, God would have still answered your prayers. Do we think that prayer is only answered when these painful circumstances change? Sometimes we can embrace a functional prosperity gospel that equates God's blessings with pain-free. We can, and this, I see this in my heart, myself. We can embrace a prosperity gospel that's a health and wealth, and God answers when I become happy in my painful circumstances. But notice how God answers this prayer. Chapter 2 can be summed up in two verses. That's right in the middle of the entire book. When we are suffering, this is what we need to hear from God. In verse 13 and 14, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's explaining to his people something very, very important. He means for us to know that in the midst of suffering, that nothing good comes of seeking unrighteousness. Jeremiah says it in chapter 51, verse 58 in Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The peoples labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire. He's essentially saying, it's just fuel for the fire. It's all vanity for nothing. But the righteous, the one who lives by faith, in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk, will make it. They will live. And the righteous can know, even though the bleakness of suffering and pain, through the bleakness of suffering and pain, that God's glory will be vindicated. This glory will fill the earth. This is our hope, brothers and sisters. No matter how much we suffer, how much sin and sickness seems to win and fill the world, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. We were studying Revelation. We know things will get worse, but we know the end. We know how the story ends. We know what's going on. God will fill the earth with his glory. That's why unrighteousness is so futile. It just makes logical sense. God pronounces several judgments on the unrighteous, essentially telling Habakkuk, don't worry. With what the unrighteous sows, they're gonna reap. Almost literally, what goes around comes around. He says, he mentions a few woes. You who plunder others, you will be plundered. You who get glory for yourself, you will be shamed. You use sin and violence to build a name for yourself. You're just adding fuel to the fire. You who pour out wrath on others, in verse 16, the cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. You pour out your wrath on others, you will have God's wrath poured on you. You live by senseless violence, you will die by righteous violence. See, all sin will be paid sooner or later. If you're here and you're not a Christian, know this. You're here, and that's God's patience. That's God's goodness, and that's meant to lead you to himself. Amen. To repent, to turn away from unrighteous living, and to trust Jesus will save you from the cup that is in the Lord's right hand. That's wrath for your sin that he's talking about here. It should come around to you. But if you trust Christ, Jesus takes the cup of the judgment of God for your sin, and he drinks it and gives you the cup of fellowship. There's a rescue baked into this judgment. In verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. But if you're here and you're not a believer, understand that if you come to God, your life doesn't get easier. We're just hearing about it now, suffering. We will suffer. It gets harder, in fact. But this is a glorious promise that every single believer sitting next to you holds with all of their might, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. I can't explain it to you because if you're not a Christian, you don't understand how this is such a precious promise to believers. This promise is what we live for. This is what makes our heart beat. This is what makes the spirit inside of us well up with joy, the knowledge that God will fill the earth with his glory. That is our hope. I mean, this is what we get excited about. This is our hope in death. This is why you hear stories of Christians who are rejoicing on their deathbed because they're going to see the glory of the Lord. This is our hope. And I pray that this morning, if you are here and you're not a believer, that you would turn from your sin, that you would trust Christ, and that you will know the joy of the promise that God will fill the earth with his glory. Habakkuk sees this, hears this, and now he sounds different. It's because of this promise from God. And our point number 5, Habakkuk asks, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. So we've seen Habakkuk's lament. He turned to God, even while God was silent. He brought his faith and emotionally filled complaint to God. And God to work, to deliver. But notice again, Habakkuk's circumstances have not changed. Nothing has changed yet. And he's still wildly terrified about what God is going to do. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Oh Lord, I've heard your report, the report of you and your work. Oh Lord, do I fear? Habakkuk is still fearful, yet he is in faith, persistent in asking God to work. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That last line, that word in wrath, he uses that word two other times in verse 7 and 16 for trembling. In times when I'm trembling and I'm sorrowful, remember mercy. I need mercy. And as Habakkuk recounts how God worked in the past, he's essentially asking God to do it again. I mean, look at it. It's reading chapter 3 is like watching a storm just raging across the earth. He remembers how God's glory thundered from Sinai. I like it how we see thunder and lightning coming from his fist, but it was veiled power. I mean, people trembled at Mount Sinai, and yet it was veiled glory that they saw. How he destroyed the Egyptians. His power is such that eternal mountains are scattered, that the ocean foams and rages. Habakkuk recalls how God is on a warpath, stripping his sheath from his bow, calling for many arrows. The weapons of God's judgment are the created order. He splits the earth with rivers. I mean, you're going to go against God. This is God's weapons of judgment. The entire earth. And I was talking to Randy in Avengers Endgame, not Endgame, Infinity War, do not spoil Endgame, Thanos throws a moon at Tony Stark. That's God. Like, God has this created order that he will use for judgment. He splits the earth with rivers. He stops the sun, like in Joshua. You march through the earth in fury. His victory is so complete that he uses the enemy's arrows against them. Did you see that? He uses the enemy's spear against them. There's so much to talk about that. We got to move on. This is all for the purpose of verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. What a beautiful prayer. Such rich and deep confidence. Do you see that? Habakkuk saying, do it again, God. How you've worked for the salvation of your people, do it again now. When you've turned to God, brought your prayer and requests to him and complaints to him, ask God to act. That's the next step in lament. Ask God to act, and ask him to act in ways that are consistent with who he is and how he's acted in the past. There are numerous psalms, imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist is asking God, vindicate your name, work for the good of your people. There are psalms where God is breathing smoke from his nostrils, and it's terrifying, but this is your God. He is your God, and he will deliver you for the glory of his name, to vindicate his name, and for your good. This is very good news. But as confident as this prayer is, it's not an easy prayer. To ask God to work is a prayer in faith, because we may not see that God is working right away. Notice Habakkuk is still trembling in fear. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. It's like someone punched him in the chest. He's so terrified, and he feels it physically, but he says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Habakkuk's exceedingly terrified, but why? You see how God just said he's going to deliver them, how they will not die? Why are you worried? Why are you terrified, Habakkuk? God promised you deliverance. That should be more than enough to get you to joy. But you can be sorrowful and still trust God. A great example of that is the one who is called the man of sorrows. In Matthew 26, verse 37 through 39, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This again is just the mystery of the humanity of the God-man who sympathizes with us, who feels real things. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Do you understand what Jesus just asked here? I mean, Jesus himself, he's staring into the very cup of God's wrath, what commentators call the awesome abyss of hell. The Lord Jesus himself sweated great drops of blood, it says in Luke. And even though, you ever think about this, Jesus was assured by God that he would be delivered. He even told people that when he dies, he will be glorified. Jesus knew this. He knew the outcome. And yet the reality of the agonies that he had to endure before his deliverance overwhelmed him. He lamented and brought this honest request to God. If there's a way that I don't have to go through this, let this cup pass from me. This is Jesus lamenting, being honest with his Father. This is our God in the garden, sorrowful. This is sorrow and faith in the same place. It can exist in the same place, knowing God's ability to work and still knowing that the pain and the sorrow is still going to last longer. That's not faithlessness, brothers and sisters. If you're here and maybe the promises of God doesn't bring you immediate joy, there's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with you. You think that Jesus forgot his Father's promises when he was sorrowful in the garden? No. You have good company with Jesus. But the key isn't just staying there at complaint or asking, but the key is trusting God in spite of the suffering. Notice Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." This is the last step of lament, turning to God. After turning to God, complaining to God, asking God to work, we move to trusting God. And our sixth point, Habakkuk trusts, verse 17 through 19. This last step of lament usually turns on words like yet, or but, or nevertheless. Habakkuk prays, "Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." And this is the last step of lament, and this is where I think faith shines in the darkness of our suffering. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on high places." This is the beauty of trust and faith in God. Don't miss this. Habakkuk is saying, today looks hard. Tomorrow looks even worse. And friends, the beauty of lament gets us to the place where we trust God no matter what it looks like right now, no matter what it might look like tomorrow or in the future. This will either result in our joy in the sufficiency of God through any season of life, especially seasons of sorrow, or it will preserve us to the end. the righteous will live by his faith. It will preserve us to the end when we're going to see Jesus face to face and rejoice with him for all eternity. And so lament is a prayer of pain that leads to trust. It involves turning to God, complaining, bold and godly complaint to God, asking God to work that's consistent with his nature. And third, to trust him no matter the outcome. In closing, I just want to make a couple quick points of application. Did you notice the superscription in chapter 3? A prayer of Habakkuk to the prophet according to Shigionoth. And at the end, to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is what makes Habakkuk such an interesting and unique prophetic book. This last chapter is a song. This is why God tells Habakkuk not just to write this down, but to write it on tablets. To write it on a tablet so that you give it to him who runs. This is not just for them, this is for us. And God means for this to be for us. This is a song. How many songs of lament do you know? Not just psalms, it's hard for me to say psalms and songs, but not just psalms, but songs, actual songs. How many, I mean, one-third of the book of songs are songs of lament that God expects his people to say and to worship him with. Does our song, our hymnody, reflect that sort of balance? How many lament songs do you know? For God to give his people a song to remember him, to trust him while they're going through suffering and judgment and trembling, this is God remembering mercy. Let me just give you a list of some songs that you might want to look up that we sing and that we want to sing. God moves in a mysterious way. Christ is sure and steady anchor. Christ is mine forevermore. Dear refuge of my weary soul. We're going to sing that soon. Lord, from sorrows deep I call. When trials come, whate'er my God ordains is right. Afflicted saint to Christ draw near. There's some really good songs. Some of them have multiple versions, but I encourage you to put these in your rotation. Yes, we should sing songs of victory and of triumph, but we should also know that these songs are for our good, because we will suffer. A second point of application: don't avoid the Psalms of Lament. That's what I kind of do when I'm doing my my Psalm of the Day. I read the Psalm of Lament. I'm like, this is not what I need right now. But read them. Treasure them up in your heart. Psalm 13, again, is another short one. And you're going to need them because you will suffer. And you're going to walk with others through suffering. And so we're going to have that on the screen probably after service or so that you can take a picture or write down some of these psalms. This is not mine. I borrowed it, so I can also have some printed. Third point of application. It's Mother's Day. I am convinced that the Lord has uniquely blessed moms with strength that us men, we're never going to know. And I believe that, because I think moms suffer in ways that I don't think us guys suffer. And I think God blesses moms with joy, with deep joy that I'm not going to know. And because I think moms suffer uniquely. I've seen my wife suffer things that I couldn't imagine myself going through. God has granted her such strength and faith that I'm in awe of. That's why you see mothers and women in the Bible being honored. They're being blessed by God and spoken so highly of. Men, let's help and come alongside our wives better. Let's help them lament well and not just try to fix it and get them to joy and you should be rejoicing in this. I need that. All right, so let's help them to lament well. So, sorry, went a little long, but I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing in response. And I'll be here if you need to pray. Pastor Bill will make himself available after service. Maybe after this, you need to lament. Maybe you're going through something, and you need to lament. And you don't know how just yet, but you know you should. Maybe you're convinced of that. Please come. Please do so. I'll be here to pray while we're singing. And again, Pastor Bill, Pastor Randy, just talk to a believer. We're equipped to serve one another, to instruct one another, and to help one another. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we don't understand how or why you work sometimes, but we know that your ways are not ours, your thoughts are not ours, and you are to be praised because of that. To you be all glory. We thank you that you're patient with us. In the trembling, you remember mercy toward us. Help us to be honest. Help us to come to you, to turn to you, to not take our doubts and our questions and our worries and our troubles and our fear and our anxieties to anywhere else first, but to you. And I pray for anyone here that may be suffering or who may be in what the Psalms call a dark night of the soul. I pray that you would help them to lament well, help us as a covenant community come alongside one another well. Thank you for the mothers, and I pray that you would help us all as a church come alongside mothers who maybe are struggling or even who are blessed, and just to give praise to you for how you bless them. And so, Father, thank you for your word, for your patience, for being so merciful to us. Would you be praised now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.